The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, a Bible with you, I want to invite you to find your place in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and this morning we're going to look at verses 11 through 12 as I continue preaching on the subject of alive in Christ. And from the book of Colossians, we're in our third message entitled Alive in Christ. In this passage of Scripture, in this section, Colossians 2, 6 through 15, Paul speaks of the new life believers, Christians have in Christ. And we come this morning to verses 11 through 12. And I'll be honest, if I didn't have the method of preaching verse by verse through books of the Bible, I probably wouldn't preach on this passage. It wouldn't be one that I would likely go to, yet there's great truth here about our life in Christ, who we are as believers in Jesus. It's so important that we're aware of all we have in the person and work of Christ and the life he provides. Paul's readers were being distracted from Christ by religious people who made rules and rituals the essence of Christianity. Paul wanted them to remind them of the union they had with Christ through conversion, the communion they had with Christ, the fellowship they had with Christ, and the life they had in Christ. His words were written 2,000 years ago for readers at the first century church of Colossae, a city in what is now modern day Turkey. But these words have great meaning for us. We, like the Colossians, are oftentimes distracted from the God-man, Jesus. Even our religion can get off focus and off-centered. And we can make our Christianity more about what we do, more about what we can achieve. We can easily make our Christianity about rules and religion and miss out on the relationship, the fellowship we have with Christ. So we need regular reminders of the life we have in Christ. I can remember when our children were born and we were in the hospital at Floyd Hospital in Rome, Georgia, and our doctor, our pediatrician came in, Dr. Jack Rogers, and he had a way of preparing sheets, printouts, handouts for new parents that outline things related to a sleeping regimen for children, a feeding regimen, follow-up appointments. He wanted young mothers and young dads to be aware of how to handle the new life that had been given to them in a baby. Paul here gives truth for believers concerning the new life they have in Christ. And Paul wrote as an apostle by inspiration of the Holy Spirit because the Lord knew that we need a picturesque reminder of what's all involved in this life we have in Christ. So I want us to look at these verses this morning and be reminded of the life we enjoy in Jesus. If we don't keep a scriptural perspective, a Bible perspective of the life we have in Jesus, we can fall prey to false forms of religion, counterfeit forms of Christianity. We may find ourselves living the Christian life in our own strength instead of the strength of Christ and the Spirit of Christ within us. We may ultimately be victim to spiritual apathy and despondency, or worse yet, spiritual pride, if we're not aware of the life we have in Christ. Now, in the verses before us, and again, these are verses I perhaps wouldn't spend much time on if I wasn't preaching verse by verse through the book of Colossians. In the verse before us, we see what we could call four features of our new life in Jesus. So I want you to follow along with me and take notes in your listening outline if you do that type of thing. But let's focus on four features of our new life in Christ. One, Paul reminds us that as Christians, we have new hearts. And let's look at verse number 11. Paul said, in him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So notice here Paul's emphasis on circumcision. Now this was an Old Testament rite or ritual reserved for the people of God, the Jews, under the Mosaic covenant, and actually this started with Abraham in Genesis 17. So this is interesting. Colossae was a Gentile region. Why is Paul writing about circumcision? Well, there were Jews in this church. History tells us that Antiochus III, before the time of Christ, transported around 2,000 Jews from Babylon to this region. And so by the time of Paul's writing, there was a sizable Jewish population. Now, Jews held to this thing called circumcision as a foundational rite or ritual with their religion. And it seems that some Jews who were within this early congregation were telling Christians, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians alike, you must be circumcised in order to be fully pleasing to God and in order to really experience the religious life that you need to be circumcised. So Paul speaks of circumcision here, but he speaks of the way that the physical circumcision of the Old Testament pointed to spiritual New Testament realities. And this is what I want you to get. The physical circumcision of the Old Testament that started back in Genesis 17 was intended to point towards a New Testament spiritual reality. Old Testament circumcision may seem irrelevant to us this morning, but we need to see from Paul's words, it points to a great and glorious gospel reality. Look at how Paul says this. He says, you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. The language literally means unhandmade. Now, when we think of handmade goods, we think of maybe something that's novel or something that's nicer because it's handmade. You get it at a crafts festival. I have my little notebook I've used for years for preaching. It's handmade. So that seems to be of a better quality than a machine-made item. Paul's readers likely didn't have those types of distinctions, machine-made versus handmade. When he speaks of handmade here, he's saying this is a non-physical type of circumcision. It is a spiritual circumcision. Instead of being performed by the hands of man, this circumcision that Paul's talking about was performed spiritually, supernaturally by God. So what's his meaning? Well, he's talking about the way this Old Testament physical circumcision was a type, a shadow, a representative of a New Testament spiritual reality. Physical in the Old Testament, spiritual in the New Testament. So you have what's often called a type in Bible interpretation. Now, in some ways, we're digging a little bit deeper this morning. Again, this isn't like entry-level stuff we're talking about this morning with the faith, but I think it's important for us to talk about it. You have a type. In the Old Testament, types are Old Testament realities that represent greater New Testament realities. If you look in your Bible in Colossians 2:17, Paul will talk about types later as we go through this book. In verse 16, he said, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. You know the Old Testament, right? There's all these regulations and rules about food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. In the Old Testament, there were all types of rules and rituals and regulations associated with festival. And then Paul says in verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now we use the word type, you could also use the word shadow, to speak of Old Testament physical realities that by the revelation of God, they were intended to speak of New Testament spiritual realities. But look at how Paul talked about them. He called them a shadow. Y'all know what a shadow is, right? If I'm sitting in the living room of my house and I hear someone coming down the stairs, if the lighting's right in the house, I can look at the wall in the living room and I hear coming down the stairs. If I look and I see a shadow on the wall because of the sunlight coming through the windows of the front of the house, from that shadow, I can discern certain things about who's coming down the stairs. Well, that looks like honey. She's coming down the stairs. That looks like one of my teenage children coming down the stairs. Well, that shadow looks kind of smaller and furry. That must be my dog. So the shadow can tell you a little bit about what's coming, but a shadow doesn't always tell you everything precisely. I might mistake my two boys. I might mistake my wife for my daughter. A shadow tells you of certain things that are coming. It gives you an outline, if you will. So in the Old Testament, understand this, the Old Testament has value today. Don't ever dismiss the Old Testament. Jesus affirmed the value of the Old Testament. Jesus indicated or gave the impression that he believed the Old Testament was true and accurate and necessary and beneficial to our faith. Understand this about the Old Testament, however, there's things in the Old Testament that were intended to be shadows of things to come. And circumcision was one of them. But notice what Paul said in Colossians 2:17, it's a shadow, but it's not the substance. It's a shadow in that it reveals truth about something to come, but it's not the substance. In other words, take the Old Testament sacrifices. The blood of bulls and goats were a shadow pointing to the blood of Christ. And as early as Genesis 3:15, the Lord promised one would come who would deal with our sins and crush the head of Satan. And those offerings in the Old Testament pointed believers forward to the greater sacrifice that was coming, Christ, Hebrews 10:10. So they were a shadow, but they weren't the substance. In other words, that Old Testament sacrifice itself did not pay for sins. Christ was the substance. Christ is the one who pays for sins. So it was a shadow, but it wasn't the substance. And this is the point Paul was making for his readers. There were Jews in the church saying, you need to be circumcised in order to be right with God. You need this Old Testament rite or ritual in order to be fully pleasing to God. And Paul sets the record straight and he says, circumcision, yes, it was a thing for the Jews, for God's chosen people. And yes, it distinguished them from the nations, but ultimately it pointed forward to the coming of Christ. It served the purpose of like a shadow of telling God's people that a great work is coming through Christ. And what was that great work? What was the symbol in circumcision? Well, in the cutting off of the flesh, there was a symbol that the Lord would one day perform a great work in the hearts of God's people. Even Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 said this. Even in the Old Testament, we read, the Lord your God will one day circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. This circumcision of the Old Testament was a shadow that pointed to the new hearts and the new life we would receive in Christ. Paul talked about this in Romans 2:28 when he said, "One is a Jew is one, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit." This was even realized in the life of Abraham, the great patriarch. Romans chapter 4 talks in depth about this. Abraham, who initiated circumcision for the people of God, Abraham, who offered sacrifices to God, though he did all those things, it was said of him, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So circumcision, festivals, food offerings, animal sacrifice, none of these things saved in of themselves. None of them, Colossians 2:17, were the substance. They were shadows that pointed to the substance, Christ. Abraham wasn't saved by circumcision. He was saved because he believed and trusted in the promised deliverer who had been promised as early as the Garden of Eden. So you don't have two different religions, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. You have one, Christ. And in the Old Testament, you have shadows that point forward to Christ. In the New Testament, you have the substance of Christ fully realized. So Paul's readers needed to know this about circumcision. They needed clarification because there were legalist Jews saying, "You must be circumcised." And Paul, pardon the pun, cut to the heart of the matter. And he said, what's most important is not a physical circumcision outwardly. What's most important is that spiritual circumcision, circumcision of the heart. The question for Paul's readers were not, have you been physically circumcised? The question was, do you have a new heart? Because that was the purpose of circumcision. It was a symbol or shadow pointing forward to the new heart you receive in Christ. So what's the takeaway for us this morning? Different context. We don't have the same problem that the church at Colossae had as far as there being people in our church saying you must be circumcised to be right with God. Different context, but same message. What's most important this morning, Labor Day weekend 2023, is this. Do you have a new heart? Have you been born again in your soul? Has the Lord performed a spiritual surgery on your inside and made you new through the person and work of Christ? Have you been forgiven of your sins? And have you been born again? Is the Spirit of God in your soul? Are you perhaps this morning just a human being with no relationship with God, no hope of heaven? Are you still in your sins? Have you had a real change of heart? We have new hearts through the person and work of Christ, and this is our life. My life as a believer isn't all about what I can do. It all starts with Jesus has made me new. My life as a believer isn't about a checklist or rules and rituals. Though I may live by rules and though I may observe rituals, those things aren't the essence of my Christianity. My Christianity starts with I've been made new on the inside by Christ. We have new hearts. Number two, Paul tells us that the power of sin has been broken in our lives. The power of sin has been broken in our lives. Let's look at this, at the second part of verse 11. He says, in him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That's being born again, a new heart. by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So this describes something that happens with that spiritual circumcision we receive with the new birth. Putting off. Putting off. These are key words here. Strong language. It's perfect tense verbiage. Something strong has happened with continual results. Putting off. It was a pretty hot August, right? And I started training for a run I'm going to do in November. I would say a race, but I don't really race. I just try to finish. But with running a little bit more and then doing yard work, with how hot it was in August, I've gotten kind of a new routine. I enter the house when I return from my run or yard work, and before going into the house, I take off certain articles of clothing, mostly my hat, my shirt, because they're wringing wet, and then my shoes, because they have grass or dirt on them, and my socks. And I take all that off before I enter the house. I shed and strip those things off, and Paul's using strong language, language that was used of a stripping like that in other places in the New Testament and in the ancient world. And he intends to speak of a forceful action with continual results. What does he speak of being stripped off? Well, it's the body of flesh. Now, Paul uses the word flesh here. It's the Greek word sarges. And he's likely speaking in a tongue-in-cheek fashion. Paul's kind of being sarcastic here. There's innuendo, because the legalist who required circumcision used this word a lot. They like to talk about the need for flesh to be removed. So Paul uses their language against them, and he speaks of a different type of removal of flesh. Now remember, he's not speaking literally and physically. He's speaking figuratively and spiritually. What is this flesh? It's not a literal flesh that's removed when we receive new hearts. This word flesh, though it can refer to real human flesh, Revelation 19, 18, this word flesh is often used in the New Testament of that part of our humanity that is naturally hostile to God. This word flesh is often used figuratively and spiritually to refer to that part of man or woman that seems to have a proclivity towards sin. This is that unseen part of our nature. Because of Adam and Eve's fall, their first sin, we are naturally born in sin, and it seems there's a part of us that's hardwired towards the evil and the wrong. Now, Paul says that was put off when we received a new heart. Think about this in the Old Testament when the Jews came to Canaan in Joshua chapter 5, and it was time for them to cross in to the promised land. They hadn't observed circumcision for 40 years. Joshua received a message from the Lord: go tell all the men they must be circumcised before they can enter in to Canaan. And I thought I had hard messages to preach sometimes. In Joshua chapter 5, Joshua instructed them, go make sharp knives. We're going to observe circumcision before we go into the land. And in the Old Testament, sharp knives were made for this Old Testament rite of circumcision that was a shadow of the work Christ would do in our hearts. Sharp knives performed physical circumcision. The Bible teaches us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 112, we have a sharp knife in the Word of God, in the gospel. And when the gospel is proclaimed, when people read and hear the Word of God, it performs spiritual surgery. It changes our hearts and it changes our minds. And when one is saved, the sharp knife of the gospel does something in the soul to render that old flesh, that old man, that old woman, that principle of sin. The sharp knife of God's word does something to defeat the power of sin in your life. Sin isn't completely removed at salvation. There's no perfection until the resurrection. We will still struggle with sin until Christ returns. But here's what Paul is getting at here. Because of the spiritual circumcision of our hearts, we no longer have to sin. We have a change of heart, and we have power from Christ to live in a new type of way. We no longer have to live in bondage to guilt. We no longer have to live under a cloud of shame. You hear me this morning? Do any of y'all ever struggle with guilt or shame? Every once in a while, my mind will run back to past sins I've committed, and I'll feel feelings of remorse, guilt, and shame. But then I'm reminded the power of sin has been broken. The Spirit of Christ is within me, and I have new life in Christ. Not only do we not have to live under the shame of sin, we don't have to live under the power of indwelling sin. Do any of y'all have sins you struggle with? Can I get a witness this morning? Any of y'all, I told my children recently, one of my favorite praise courses, not because I necessarily like the music or the tune, but the reality of it, he's still working on me to make me and all that he wants me to be. It seems like every year in my Christian walk, I become more and more aware of what a wretched sinner I am, and the Lord, like I'm an onion, keeps pulling back layers and making me aware of that sin, that hang-up, that habit. Patrick, I want to purify you and make you more and more into what I want you to be, and sometimes I have to say, help me, Jesus. I'm aware of how much imperfection I have. But it's at that moment I'm reminded of gospel truth. Living a holy life isn't up to me and my power, my strength. Gaining victory over an old sin doesn't come through the power of my flesh. It comes through Christ in me. And because my heart has been circumcised, because the power of the old flesh has been put away, I have power to overcome old vices, old habits, old ways of thinking and speaking. Do you struggle with sin? Look to Christ. Remember the gospel. Remember what you have in Jesus. Christianity isn't about mere physical life enhancement. It's about a spiritual transformation, supernatural change through the Spirit of Christ. The power of sin has been broken in our lives, so when we're tempted and tried, we can look to Jesus and receive help from the other side. Otherworldly help to change our hearts, minds, and lives. Number three, Paul speaks of how we have new life. If we continue in verse 12, he says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised. So notice what he does here. He takes two physical acts, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. Baptism is a New Testament reality, though it has Old Testament origins and influence to a degree. You have circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New Testament. Both are physical acts, get this, that are symbolic of great spiritual realities. So just as he speaks of circumcision as a spiritual act that occurs at salvation, he uses baptism in the same way here. He's not talking about the time a believer at Colossae physically got in the water and was baptized. He's using that act as a symbol of what takes place at Christian conversion. Something miraculous and otherworldly takes place at Christian conversion. Not only is your old heart circumcised, but you are resurrected and raised to live a new type of life. See, baptism paints a picture. When one is buried underneath the water, that's a symbol that the old life of sin and worldliness and ungodliness has been killed and buried through the cross of Christ. Paul said, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. The old life and the power of that old life is buried. When one is raised out of the water, it is a symbol that that individual in Christ at the moment of salvation is resurrected to live a new type of life. By the way, just for free, and I won't ride this hobby horse or grind this axe too long, but that's one reason we immerse in baptism. Sprinkling doesn't really picture you being buried and raised. All right, so you're buried, the power of the old life is done away with, and you're raised. And that raising is what Paul has in mind here. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith. Paul emphasized this spiritual reality associated with baptism in Romans 6:4 when he said, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. Again, this is spiritual, not physical baptism. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So much we could say here. This ultimately focuses on what we call our union with Christ. Christianity isn't just me making a decision. I'm going to follow Christ and I'm kind of detached from him, trying my best to be good and follow his code of ethics and listen to his teachings. No, with Christian conversion, something mystical, by that I mean we can't see it or totally discern it, something mystical, supernatural happens wherein it's like we die with Christ on the cross and we're raised to live with Christ in his resurrection, a new type of life. And see, Paul's readers didn't grasp these realities. They had this external ritualistic approach to religion. And Paul's saying, you need to realize the union you have with Christ. Creator God, who said, let there be light, performed a creative work in your life and killed sin in you and made you alive. Why would you trust an empty religion and ritual? You have new life. So as believers here this morning, remind us of the new life we have in Christ. At times we can be like Paul's readers, just going through the motions and machinery of religion and ignorant to the life we have in Jesus within us. Man, my trust isn't in keeping a checklist. My trust is in that Christ converted me and he's in me. Now, I still have checklists at times. But ultimately, it's my communion and fellowship with Christ and his cross and his resurrection that makes me new. Where does my help come from? It comes from the maker of heaven and earth, the Lord. If you're struggling in your life, if you're struggling with sin, if you're struggling with addiction in an area, if you're struggling relationally, if you're struggling emotionally, know this, your help ultimately comes from Christ in you. Abide in him and you'll bear much fruit. Paul wanted his readers to be aware of the new life they had in Christ. And lastly, he pointed them to a humble faith. I'll restate my fourth point. I got to looking at that this weekend, thought, what was I thinking when I stated that fourth point? Scratch it and just write humble faith. Paul, at the end of verse 12, he said, in which you were also raised with him. And then listen to this, through faith and the powerful working of God. Faith is a trust, a reliance, a confidence. Get this, faith is not mere, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus. No, faith is you leaning your soul on Christ. This is my confidence. This is my trust. This is my firm reliance, who Christ is and what he's done. Now, this was important because many of Paul's readers would have said they believed in Jesus, but they weren't trusting in Jesus. They were trusting in all of their religious checklist, rules, and rituals. Paul reminded them of their need for faith, a humble faith, a reliance and trust in Christ. By mentioning faith here, Paul reminds us that faith in Scripture is an opposite of good works. You see, the false teachers, the legalists, had a religion that was based on what man could do, good works to earn God's favor. But the Bible teaches us in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, we're saved by grace through faith. And that's not of our doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. See, this was the problem. In Colossae, some were claiming Christ by grace through faith, but then they were trying to live the Christian life through rules and rituals and man-made requirements. Paul reminds them it all goes back to faith. The most repeated statement in Scripture, I believe, other than like and or some word like that, the most repeated maybe theological statement you could say over and over again in Scripture is the righteous person will live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38. And Paul here reminds his readers that they were to live by faith. The power in their life came through trusting Christ, not trusting self. See, you can live a man-centered religious life. That inevitably leads you to either one or two outcomes: religious pride, because you seem to achieve it to some degree, your man-centered religious list-keeping, or religious despair, because you know, I can't keep the list. I can't measure up. Paul reminds his readers that faith is central to salvation and sanctification. Sanctification being our life in God, our life in Christ. Ultimately, it's a humble faith that appropriates the work of Christ on our behalf. It is trusting and clinging to Christ that gives us strength, that gives us sustenance spiritually, not empty rules, rituals, and religion. Humble faith. Humble reliance, humble trust. So I was saved because of a humble trust in Christ, but when I wake up tomorrow morning and it's a new week, my ability to do anything for the Lord, to live for the Lord, comes not from me and what I can do. It comes from faith and trust in Christ. Faith is a victory that overcomes the world. We live not by sight, but by faith. So I kind of didn't have time for my wrestling illustration, but Pastor Don mentioned it. So I got to share it with you. So I liked WWF growing up, and I'm one of those guys, and I really like tag team wrestling. I love Demolition, the Rockers. In tag team wrestling, you have a partner that helps you in the wrestling match, right? So I always liked it when the guy's getting whooped, you know, and he crawls back to his corner, slaps the hand of the other guy, and man, that guy comes in 100% full throttle. And the whole match changes. Sometimes we can make a mistake in our view of the Christian life that it's kind of like a tag team match, and Salvation is all what Jesus can do, and then sanctification or living the Christian life is all what we can do. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. The Bible does say things like work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The Bible does say discipline yourself to godliness. So there's human agency to a degree. But even any human agency, any discipline, any work we do, we're ultimately relying on the power of Christ within us. So sometimes in that tag team match, when the guy was crawling back to the corner to try to get to his partner, the guy he was fighting would see it and he'd come over there and put a boot right in his face so he couldn't tag the partner. And sometimes I can get so me-centered in the Christian life that I need kind of a spiritual boot in the face to remind me, it's not me, it's Christ in me that helps me live this life. So may I stay humbly dependent on him, and may we all do likewise for the glory of Christ in our lives and generation.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.